Thank you for that worship. It honors our God. If you will turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for illumination of the Holy Spirit on our hearts through God's sacred word. Father, we ask that these few verses in this short section in your holy book written so many years ago and over such a long period, God, sovereignly by you and your men, we ask, God, that it would reach into us today. We ask that it would wash over us, that we would reflect on it, not only today, but throughout this week, God, that your word would not return void. We ask for heart change. We ask that your word would speak certainly beyond me and my own weaknesses. We're thankful for you, and we're thankful for your son's condescension to us, God, and we're thankful for these words of life. We receive them now, and we pray with them and to you and through your son. We pray this in his name. Amen. It's the day of the Lord. That's where we are. This last week, my wife and I were, maybe it was just me, wanted some Cajun food. It's not really, there aren't a lot of places in New Braunfels for Cajun food, but we found a food truck for Cajun food and sat and ordered some etouffee, if you've ever had that. It's heavenly food. Need to try it. And I was talking to the lady in the truck, and I told her we had lived in New Orleans and attended seminary there. And of course, she asked a question that surprised me. She said, "So what do you think about all the fulfillment of prophecy?" And I was like, you know, I'm just trying to get some etouffee here. You know, this, you know, I'm looking for Cajun and she's looking for Christ. It was shame to me. This idea of the return of the Lord seems to be on people's minds lately. I've had a lot of conversations about this. I think when we encounter what feels like maybe upheaval in countries or our nation, maybe politically or, you know, with the pandemic, wherever you side on that, it seems like we move towards this idea of the day of the Lord. We think about the return of the Lord, or the apocalypse, or however you want to phrase that, or other people phrase that. But people think about the end of the age, the end of time. And for some, even some Christians, maybe that topic or thinking about that causes fear or angst or results in distress. But when you think about the end of the age, when you think about Christ returning in all His glory, does your mind move towards upheaval on the earth? Does it seize in consternation? Does it feel apprehension or trepidation? Or maybe are you just curious? When might Christ come back? This is the question of the Thessalonians. One of the ways that we as humans, I think, try to mitigate fear and apprehension, at least in my own experience, is that we want to be able to predict the unknown. We want to be able to kind of make a plan, even if it's only in our mind, to anticipate what might happen in any given situation, especially situations that might be fearful. And so prediction helps us, I think, to feel prepared. And if I can anticipate something, maybe I'll be ready for it, right? Maybe I can get ready at the right time for it. And Christians and non-Christians alike have been predicting the end of the world and the return of the Lord for a long time. I'm going to give you a few. Just a few. Irenaeus, the second century. Irenaeus writes, early church father, great stuff. He's not great with dates, but he's really good Trinitarian theology. He writes that Christ would return in 500 A.D. And he bases it on the dimensions of the ark, Noah's ark. The 10th century, Pope Sylvester II predicted that Christ would return on January 1st, 1000 A.D. It's a nice round number. Even John Wesley predicted, reading Revelation 12, that Christ would come back in 1836. Maybe you've heard of Charles Taz Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. He holds the record, and so does his group, for predicting the return of the Lord. 1910, 1914, 1918, 20, 25, 41, 75, 94. One of these days. Maybe you remember in 1994 when Harold Camping, who was one of the co-founders of the Family Radio Network, which was huge in the 90s, predicted that Christ would return in 94. And then he predicted in 2011, first in March, and then later that year in October. And because of that, people spent their life savings. One man spent $140,000 of his savings to put up billboards. There was even a website that was set up that I found on NPR and ABC News that was called EarthboundPets.com. If you were raptured and paid $110, they would come get your pets and take care of them for you. They collected $35,000. Not all dogs go to heaven. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians that Christians shouldn't be surprised, but they should be expectant. They shouldn't be surprised, but they should be expectant. We should be expectant to think about, to hope in the coming of the Lord. What that doesn't mean is predicting the coming of the Lord. Paul's so clear here in the first verse. You see, churches that are indifferent to the coming of the Lord causes a lack of motivation. But churches that are almost obsessive or panicked in predicting the coming of the Lord, they tend to lack peace. And even though the coming of the Lord is sudden, you and I can be ready. And this morning we'll just look at three things, three angles, three lenses. We can be ready with anticipation, with awareness, and ultimately with confidence. Paul will tell the Thessalonians that they don't need to predict the times and seasons to be prepared. And he begins this section, verse 1, with, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Paul doesn't give them the when, but he will give them the how and the what. That is, how will Christ return and what will we need to prepare for his return? And then he moves on in verse 2 and 3. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We have images here in this text of a thief in the night, sudden images, sudden destruction or a military type invasion, labor pains of a pregnant woman or mother. What Paul means is that Christ's return will occur at a time when the world will see it, will not see it. It will be unforeseen by the world. Think about thieves. They don't send warnings, right? You don't get an email or text that says, I'll be at your house in your living room at 3 a.m. tonight. It's sudden. It's unexpected. And at least for the general world, the return of the Lord will be unexpected. There will be a sense of them, at least non-believers, feeling at peace or secure, as he says. But then there will be sudden judgment and destruction for the wicked, for those who do not have faith in Christ and whose blood has not covered them. This is why, I think I even said this last week, that this is why that certain views on prophecy, I will say it, are dangerous. It is dangerous to think that there is a second and third resurrection, that there is a second chance, that there is a 7-year period where you can have a second chance at coming to faith. The day of the Lord is one event. It is profound. It is earth-shattering and changing. It is transformational, not just for you and I, but for God's creation, the world, and for the heavens. The day of the Lord is such a significant event. The prophets speak of this in Amos. Amos, the prophet, says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? In Ezekiel, the priest and prophet, says it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. So the day of the Lord is a time of reckoning for sinners, for those who are not in Christ, for those who violated God's law, for those who are enemies and oppress God's people. But for the Christian, the day of the Lord, as Daniel says, will shine like the brightness of the sky above as we are transformed only because of Christ. But for those who are not in Christ, there will be a sudden justice without escape. And Paul says this is like labor pains of a pregnant mother. There is no stopping the baby. There is no stopping the baby. I'll tell you, when our son was born, I got secure, as this text said, and overconfident. With permission, during labor, I decided to go get lunch. Secure and overconfident. And as I got a phone call on the way back, and I went to get lunch like 20 minutes away, I think I broke every traffic law there is getting back to that room as there was a situation. But there was no stopping what was going to happen. None. The inevitable. Paul says, the day of the Lord is sudden and it is inevitable. When people are set in peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. The Thessalonians would understand this kind of security, right? I mean, remember, it's Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But for them, they knew that that was actually a perceived peace. Because for the Christian, for the individual Christian, this perceived peace under Rome still included terror and persecution and injustice. A perceived peace for us still includes the murder of 1 million babies a year. It's a perceived peace. That's why even today, no matter which way the political winds blow or whatever treaties are signed or how the economy is doing, and I think these things are very important, right? This isn't pietism. They are important. Religious liberty is very important, but there's always going to be some form of persecution, some form of injustice, some arm of sinful humanity reaching out against the image of God and the people of God until the gospel is overwhelming to the nations or until He comes with righteous judgment on the day of the Lord. The greatest threat to you and I as a Christian in the church is not a system or a nation or a president. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. The greatest threat is sin, wicked hearts, a fallen creation, and that may play out in all those others, but sin is the root, both the sin of others and our own. That is the greatest threat. And if God has not saved you by His grace through faith, then this isn't a happy sermon. Then you will meet destruction on the day of the Lord. So please come to Him. Please. Why does God bring sudden destruction? I think I've mentioned him before, but I came across his writings as I was looking at this week. And his name is Miroslav Volf. He's a professor at Yale, and he's a little liberal. But, he writes some good stuff, and he is a Christian, and he grew up in the Balkans during the Civil War. And he says this about God's judgment. He says that the certainty of God's judgment is necessary for the renunciation of violence in the middle of history. Think retribution. Think returning evil for evil. And he says this: if there is no judgment, why not crush anyone you can? If there is no judgment, why not plunder and enslave? And then he goes on to say that a God who is not angry at injustice and would not finally end it would not be worthy of worship. That's the day of the Lord. Our God is worthy of worship. We worship a God who will end it at the day of the Lord. He'll end sin, suffering, and sorrow. And we know this because He begins at the very inception of sin into humanity. There's another professor, that's two in a row, but I have to go. He's so good. Dr. Meredith Klein, he's a man, Meredith Klein. He was at Westminster Seminary, and he writes on the day of the Lord. But he says the first glimpse we get is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. This is how serious sin is to God. He says that when Adam and Eve sinned, verse 8 tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And we typically think of God sort of strolling along, you know, he's the cool of the day. And he says that if you look at the parallels and you look, he says this cool of the evening is really it's an obscure sort of phrase. But he says that he translates it in this way. Again, this is a Reformed professor, many years of tenure. Klein says the cool of the day should be translated: they heard the sound of Yahweh God traversing the garden as the spirit of the day. And what that means is that the sound of Yahweh God traversing the garden as the spirit of the day was the sound of God coming in judgment for them. And they knew it. And they hid. Adam and Eve knew God was coming in judgment, because a holy God must judge sin. He must judge sin. And He will do it with finality of the day of the Lord. Look at 4 through 5 here. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. This may be sudden, but we are not really to be surprised, because here history is divided into two ages. You know, before Christ, was often spoken of as sort of dark or the night. Jesus will come along and say this present age, because there's overlap in the new age. The new age is broken in Christ. The Greeks understood history like a cyclical, like it just revolved. But the Jews come along and the church comes along and history becomes linear. And so you have these two ages and they move through Jesus and to Jesus. And then Jesus in chapter 8 of John says that he is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. For the Christian in this age, the darkness or the shadow of sin is passing away and true light has shone in. God has planted light in us if you are his. Paul says we are children of this light. To be a child is to be distinguished and characterized by a father or a parent. And we are people of the light. And as people of the light, our sin is exposed in repentance to the forgiving mercy of God. Private sins confessed in private to the individual and to God. Public sins confessed in public and to God. But sin is not forgiven unless it is exposed to the light. You cannot move forward without exposing sin to the light and confession and repentance. Until it is exposed and confessed, the offended party cannot move forward. We do not hide in darkness. We do not cover up. Those are people of the night. But we are people of the light. We are people of light. The light of Christ, this light is revealing. It leaves us, where darkness leaves us ignorant, Christ's light is illuminating. This is why we can pray with confidence to know and understand his word, that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path. And we don't have to be surprised by sin when others commit it or when we fall. We don't have to be surprised that Christ will return to destroy sin. We don't have to be caught off guard. We can be expectant that Christ will do what is right. He will bring justice. Verse 6 through 8, also with awareness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, waiting with awareness on the Lord, watching and waiting. And since we belong to the day as people of light, let us be sober, aware of his coming. Are you watching? Are you waiting? Or have we become intoxicated with the world? God has a way of waking us up. You know, in the old westerns, they used to take the town drunk and they dump them in the horse trough, right? God has a way of waking his people up. He does it with Jonah. He sends a huge fish. He does it with Jacob. He wrestles with him all night. He does it with Samson. He blinds him and uses him for his purpose. But we are called to be sober, to be awake, not just not drunk, but to be aware, to be looking with clarity, to be expectant of what Christ is doing as he moves us in deeper into the new age. Paul calls us to wait with awareness, to be looking and longing. Waiting with awareness is an active patience, not a passive endurance. It's an intentional task, not a reactive reticence. How do we wake up, become sober and aware for the Lord's return? Well, by looking forward to Christ with confidence and daily putting our breastplate of faith and love and our helmet of salvation on. It's a daily endeavor. You know, the Roman breastplate didn't have a back to it. It only had a front. There was an assumption that the soldiers would be behind you and that you would never retreat. This is the kingdom conflict. This is our daily walk, that we would walk forward and move deeper into this new age in Christ. And then verse 8 through 10, lastly, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet of the hope of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Here the armor is defensive, and the Christian life is a battle, a spiritual fight. But God also tells us that, or Isaiah tells us that God puts on the armor, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation for us. But we're told here these virtues are attached. They protect vital organs. Faith reflects confidence, and love declares loyalty, and hope provides security. But when you and I are tempted to self-soothe ourselves into sleep, as Paul's addressed today, whether it's because of fear or our guilt of sin, or because of apathy or exhaustion, we remind ourselves to go back to read about the day of the Lord. And we'll end with this. I just want to read Revelation 6. I've given it to you in your notes. It says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And that the king of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" And your question might be, and it would be for me, is why would I go read that? That's not uplifting. It doesn't give me my next best life now, right? The reason to read about the wrath of the Lamb is for us to remember the immensity of this day can seem so much, but that God's wrath, His severe wrath, was poured on His Son for us. That the intenseness of God's holiness would not allow us to skate by in His justice, and that His immense and intense wrath was poured on His Son. That God's judgment, the weight and the heaviness of it for us, was poured on His Son. And in verse 10, here's our hope. Hope of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's dead, we might live with Him. For those who are in Christ, for you and I, if you are a Christian, the day of the Lord is a great day of glory and honor and reunion, but only because the measure of God's love for us. This measure of God's love spans the width and the depth of His wrath for us. And our confident hope is that He directed that wrath to His Son for us, and that Christ would drink the cup of wrath for us, that Christ would fight His way through temptation to the cross for us, so that we could one day return, not just as He could one day return, not just as King over all, but really to be with us, to be with us. That is our God. Let's remember the day of the Lord. I just think on these things that Christ has taken the cup of wrath for us. Let's pray. Father, as we commit our time to You, as we hear Your words, as we think about what we deserve, God, let us move us to humility, but to worship. But to worship, that we would receive from You immeasurable grace that's unfathomable, that angels long and wonder why You would do that. But we know it is for Your glory, God. That's how amazing it is. It's for Your glory. So we ask now that You would come and lift our souls to You, that we would feed on You, that our faith would be strengthened, that we'd be given assurance in our salvation. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.